not in part as if there was to be attached to that some need on our part to redeem Jesus' redemption. Some need on our part to add to his work to make it complete. Jesus says that he is coming to make a payment in full for his people. The truth is that this is the most liberating news that we could ever learn of. And at the same time, it's going to be some very challenging news for many of us as well. In fact, in this passage, we are going to have to go well into the discussion that rages today in evangelical Christendom over Calvinism and Arminianism. Two terms where anyone who has found themselves discussing either side of it is well aware that there's much conflict about this matter. And given that, we are going to bow our heads before him and pray and ask that the Lord would give us deep insight into his word as well as a disposition of willingness to receive it. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this time. Mighty God, we have already come to you confessing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, now we come to you asking for your help, your enlightenment, your illumination by your Holy Spirit, because even though we are redeemed in your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we are still inclined to rebel against you, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, still inclined to put up walls when your word, Lord God, says things that are challenging. Pray that you would remove those walls, remove those very tendencies of our heart, which define what it means to be a sinner. And Lord, set us free. Set us free. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we'll read verses 41 to 45, and then when we're finished, we'll sing a short verse, the doxology, giving thanks to God for this word. So please, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, starting verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." This is God's word. Now, the passage before us, we're coming hot off of a dispute, or at least a contentious moment in the passage just before this, where two disciples, James and John, ask Jesus point blank that they be given high positions in Jesus' kingdom when he begins to reign as king as they expected him to do. This passage opens with an indication that the other disciples became indignant because of this request. They got rather annoyed with these guys next to him who seemed overly ambitious and in it for themselves. And so begins Jesus' teaching on a concept called servant leadership. See, servant leadership is an entirely different picture and portrait of what leaders and rulers and governing officials ought to be doing. We can consider it in light of two aberrations from the divine ideal of leadership. The first is domineering leadership. How many of you know that we call our elected officials public servants? You know that? How many of you feel like the people who you elected are your servant? How many of you actually feel like your elected officials are actually the ones gaining and you are the ones losing? You're being exploited here, there, and the next place by the government. I think that's how most people for human history have probably felt. And we can call that domineering leadership. It's leadership where the one in power and in control exploits their power. They lord their power over others. And they do not give in return. The money that you pay in taxes goes ultimately into their wallets and not to any sort of return to society. And Jesus denies flat out that his kingdom is of this nature, really disarming the apostles who are indignant with James and John because, frankly, even if they have high positions in his kingdom, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean they get to rule over people and use and abuse those around them. But see, there's another concept of leadership that we fall into as a more desirable state of affairs when we think about the idea of domineering leadership being bad What we actually want from our leaders is to be purely servants. Not in any sense in charge. In fact, many have read this passage by Jesus and thought it had to do with the abolition of authority altogether. And then we develop this idea of a leader who never demands, directs, or flat out asserts his will. It's a leader who simply suggests, presents options, and enables. What you call this, you guys, in practical terms, is a cool dad. Anybody know what a cool dad is? Cool dad doesn't tell the kids to do anything. Cool dad makes suggestions. He doesn't say you can't go out on Friday night. He suggests a better option and leaves it to you. That's cool dad. Anybody have a friend in high school who had the cool dad? You know who that person was. That's the person's house you stay overnight at when you're going to do something you know you shouldn't, right? Cool dad. Jesus is not suggesting that the cool dad is the ideal of leadership either. Rather, Jesus presents an entirely different ideal. He talks about a servant leader. A servant leader is not a leader who simply serves the people over whom he takes charge. A servant leader is first and foremost a servant of God. And your comfort and your peace that that person will not abuse his or her authority is due to the fact that that person is also under authority. And there are restrictions on what they can do because they are under the authority and direction of God. That's Jesus. He's a servant leader. First, because he is a servant of his Father. And secondly, because as a servant of his Father, Jesus came to do his Father's will, which was to save a people for God. That means Jesus, in submission to his Father, came to save the people whom the Father sent him to save. And that makes him a servant both to his Father and to us. To understand what Jesus came to do as a servant and what he declares he came to do in this passage, we've got to get a real solid sense of our predicament. See, all of humanity, you guys, is like a tree. In your own families, you might have that one guy who's into genealogy, and he can actually draw out your family tree, right? We are all connected as a human race. We have to have this in our mind. There's a trunk to this tree called the human race, and it was our father Adam and his bride Eve, and we are all like branches connecting to that trunk in a variety of directions. That's what humanity is. If you know the biblical story, though, this is what happened. Adam and his bride Eve chose to sin against their Creator when they were made and placed in perfect conditions. Do you know what the Bible says? As a result, the entirety of that tree of which they are the base is sinful. We are inclined to sin, we are inclined to self-destruction, and we are even guilty before God. By virtue of a matter called original sin, we are born into this world feeling the guilt and penalty of sin incurred by our parents. See, the situation for us is this, you guys. We're not just sinners who have sinned in this way or that against the Lord, that we have individual crimes against our Maker and one another. The Bible says that we are, as a matter of our nature, sinners. Think about the difference in these terms. If you had a friend, you thought they were a friend, who stole your car, and they came to you and they said, you know what, man, I stole your car. That would be an individual offense. And you'd be like, okay, well, give it back. Let's make this right. And there might be some chance for that friend to carry on in relationship with you into the future. Isn't that right? Maybe. If they were repentant, they came right out and told you what they'd done. That is a sin. But suppose your friend came to you and said, hey, it's not that I just stole your car. It's that I am, of my very nature, a car thief. Anytime I get around one, I steal it. It's just what I do. Now, what ought you to do with that friend? Is there any real possibility with that friend whose very nature, their fundamental disposition, is to steal and to take from you? Doesn't that complicate your ability to carry on a relationship with them at all? This is the condition of humanity, that family tree from Adam on. We have not just sinned against God, but we have elected to become sinners. This means a great deal for us. It means that we have lost communion with God. We are born into a condition where we are, in our heart of hearts, God's enemies. That is how we are inclined. And every one of us, therefore, because we're made in the image of God, we all have a sense of emptiness within each one of us, a sense of loss the moment we come into this world. This is the biblical portrait of sin. We are estranged from our Creator. We have lost communion with God. Not only that, we're guilty. We are born into this world with a sense of guilt that we are not right, and even that divine disapproval rests on us. It's an interesting thing, but every single culture that we know of has some sense of the appeasement of a divine power, one way or another, and most often via sacrifice. This is because man is born into this world guilty. We're born into this world with a sense of indebtedness. And not only that, the Bible teaches that as a result of our sin, we are under God's wrath and curse. What this means specifically is that God has handed us over to our sin and the consequences of that sin. When we sin against others, when we sin against God, there are real consequences for that. And they're intense. Indeed, all of the chaos in the natural world that we experience is a result of the fact that God has handed us over to the wrath and curse of our own sin. Man was supposed to rule over the world in his creation. But now man is actually in a condition where the world is hostile to him. The actual result of all of this, you guys, is something the Bible calls total depravity or inability. You know what this means? Not only are we sinners under God's wrath and curse, estranged from Him in terms of personal relationship and guilty, but we are entirely unable to change our condition and the state of affairs in which we find ourselves. See, you can decide not to do certain things. You can't decide to not be what you are. You can decide to not do your job. You can decide to refrain from doing something that your heart wants to do, but you can't decide to not be a sinner. You can't. The way the Bible puts it is like this: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can you change the very fiber of what you are? The answer, according to Scripture, is that you cannot do it. You can labor to the best of your ability to get your sinful tendencies under your own control. You are still yet a sinner. And Jesus, therefore, on one occasion, when he's speaking to a crowd, says, "How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, and our heart is not filled. It's not filled with holiness." Guys, what this means is that we are in a very dark place as a human race. And our natural tendency is to downplay the seriousness of the problem under which we find ourselves. I got to ask you, and just be totally, totally honest with yourself right now. How many of you have ever found yourself thinking like this, if you're a believer, and maybe even if you're an unbeliever, you've thought like this: why doesn't God just forget about it? Why does he just forget about the problem of sin? Half our sins don't really hurt anybody. In fact, the sin of touching a tree seemed to have hurt nobody. Why does he just shrug it off? I shrug off sin all the time. People do things against me that are wicked and evil, and you know what? I let it be and I move on. Why doesn't God do that? How many of you have ever thought that? I'll be totally honest. I've thought that. My natural thought is, oftentimes, things the Bible calls sins aren't that big of a deal. That's one response that we have. How many of us have thought this? Okay, if sin is such a problem, and I don't even get it, why doesn't God just make it disappear? He spoke the world into existence, voila. Why doesn't he just speak our sin out of existence if it's really that big of a deal? What in the world is going on here? It's incredible because these two solutions in our mind, they both involve doing one thing, completely ignoring justice. The first one is, why don't you shrug it off? Why don't you disregard the just penalty of sin and just not worry about it? The second one goes, why don't you just make sin disappear for sinners? And is that particularly just? Do sinners deserve to have their sins just disappeared? There's not really any concept of justice according to which it would. But you know, here's one of our main thoughts. Okay, Lord, maybe sin is a problem. Why don't you just get rid of the worst sinners? I mean, obviously not me or the people in my tier of sinfulness. Why don't you just get rid of the worst among us? Remarkably, again, our thoughts and suggestions and solutions about sin involve God not being just. We say, God, why don't you just apply justice inconsistently, getting rid of some and not others? Guess what you call it when you apply justice inconsistently? Injustice. That's what it is. You guys, this deep inclination in our heart to say, just get rid of sin without being just, or just quit caring about sin, every time our heart says this, and it says it all the time, what we're really saying is this: God, why don't you become a sinner like us, and you'll see that sin isn't that big of a deal. Have you ever considered that in our own hearts, we are daily inviting God to be sinners just like we are, disregarding justice? This is why the Bible calls mankind sons of the devil. Because what did the serpent do but tempt Adam and Eve to disregard the justice of God, and our hearts do the same thing daily? You guys, I don't know that we really understand what a twisted and sick thing this is that we do. For many, many years, I worked in the restaurant industry. If anyone doesn't know this, the generalization is true. In restaurants, what people do is they wake up in the morning, and by morning, I mean at 3 p.m., they go to work, and they go wait tables, and they make tips, and then they party all night, and they do the exact same thing the next day. It's really what we did. I mean, that's what it was. Now, when I was in the serving and waiting industry, I would sometimes go out with the group after work, and but I could never really hang because they were just getting started at like 11:30 or so. And here's the thing. I knew a gal. This is in a long 10-year history. No names to be mentioned. She's quite a party girl. And after work, she went out with everybody. They all went out and partied. And on the way home, driving home, she got pulled over and she was drunk. It was very obvious to the officer immediately that she was drunk and had been drinking. There was really no hope of hiding it. Here's what happened, though. This gal I knew, she offered the officer a lewd act if he would oversee the ticket, or rather, forget the ticket. Now, I want to ask the women in this room, what should that officer have done if he was your husband? I think every single person in this room who has a husband has a rather high sense of what justice would have demanded at that moment. But I want to impress this on you. That is exactly what we do to God on a daily basis when we downplay our sin. We invite the Lord to overlook the seriousness of our sin by himself becoming a sinner, a depraved individual like ourselves. Can't we just gloss this whole thing over? You just join me in this sin and self-destruction. You guys, if you don't understand that that's what's going on in our hearts on a regular basis, then you can't appreciate why Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we're crazy too in all of this. Because our God, he loves his justice and he loves truth and righteousness like we cannot comprehend. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:13, he cannot deny himself. His justice is not the sort of thing he can just ignore. That's why he's perfect. He's absolutely righteous, immutable, cannot change, because he cannot deny his own holiness. He can't do it. So we have to ask ourselves, what should God do about our sin? We can think in three terms about what God might do about our sin. We can think about what he shouldn't do, and that is sin himself by overlooking our sin. That's what he shouldn't do. What should God do? When you have a people who is elected to be God's enemy, not just to do enemy acts, but to be his enemy, the answer to the question of what God should do is absolutely certain and not at all difficult to comprehend. What God should do is destroy every single last one of us, delivering us over to eternal death. That's what he should do. He should give us exactly what we want and have begged for, which is to be estranged from him regardless of the consequences. That is what God should do. What's problematic about this is that would seem rather all-encompassing. We've talked about what he shouldn't do and what he should do, and it doesn't seem like there is much in between. Before we talk about what he did do, I want to emphasize something. You and me better hope we never have to have a conversation with God about what he should do in regard to our sin. We should hope we are never in a position where we have to explain what would be fair for him to do in regard to our sin. That is not a conversation anyone here wants to have. Not me, not you, not anybody. But there's something else. There's what God is free to do. I want to be very clear when I start talking about this that we have left the realm of should, praise God. The word should not come up in your minds one more time as we talk about what God did out of his sheer freedom. Because should is not a conversation we want to have. I say this because when we start talking about what God did do, all of a sudden, what we're going to start doing in our minds and hearts is start critiquing it, telling him and ourselves what he should have done. We don't want to go into the realm of should. What God does do is in the realm of his sheer freedom, in the realm of his sheer grace. And it is something deeply mysterious and unsearchable. It's like the creation itself. When you ask yourself, why did God create? Did he create because he should have or he needed to? It's ridiculous. It's not like God had a manual on how to be a good deity telling him what he should do and he ought to think about creating. God's act of creation is not a should, it's not a shouldn't, it is an act of his sheer freedom. Something he does for his glory and for his good pleasure. That's what creation is. And when we start talking about redemption, it is in the same basket of things. The answer is that the God sent his Son, the eternal Son of God, into the world. And in Christ, and through this incarnation, God doesn't do what he shouldn't. Jesus doesn't go around telling everybody that God ignores sin now. God doesn't simply do what he should. Jesus doesn't go around letting everyone know they're going to be punished eternally, and that's all he has to say. In Christ, God does what he is free to do, and what he is free to do is this. He takes on human flesh, and he does on man's behalf what he always should have done. The Son of God in human flesh does on our behalf what we always should have and pays his Father perfect, flawless obedience even to the point of death. And this Jesus takes on human flesh to die the death that we so deserve as a ransom price that we might be reconciled to our Creator. This is what God in his freedom does do. Many of us, when we heard that humanity was like a tree and we all fell in Adam and became sinful and guilty with Adam, many of us thought, man, that doesn't seem fair. And we say things like, God, why did you make us like this? Would you believe that part of the reason he made us like this is so that he could take on human flesh, and just as all of humanity fell by one sin, all of humanity might be made righteous by one man's act of perfect obedience? And whatever injustice we see in it, there is an incredible wisdom and mercy on the part of God. It is precisely because we are made as a connected human race that Jesus, by connecting himself to us, can be the substitute who dies the death that we deserve, that we might be righteous before the Father. Jesus tells us in this passage exactly what he came to do. He says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." The word ransom might be a bit confusing to some of us, because in English, the people you pay ransoms to are always the wicked people, right? Like, if someone's holding up an airplane with guns and they ask for a ransom price and you pay it, you're paying a terrorist. That's not what it means in Greek. The word ransom is, it's any payment that sets someone free. It has no implication for the moral condition of the person being paid whatsoever. So we ask this question, who did Jesus pay this ransom price to? It's not a terrorist. He pays this price to his Father, under whose just judgment we are. We might ask furthermore, what did he pay? The answer is twofold. He pays a life of perfect obedience to the Father that we have deprived him, and he bears our penalty. You guys, the thing is, we have guilt so deep-seated in our soul that we don't even notice it. Partly because as we have guilt, we become dull to it over time, and it doesn't bother us as much anymore. Jesus, who had a perfect awareness of what holiness demands and righteousness demands, for him to experience guilt is nothing like what you and I experience. In fact, the closest thing to help us understand what it would be like is the concept of shame. The truth is, everyone in this room gets a little bit more antsy when we feel ashamed of ourselves than when we feel guilty. When you get the feeling everyone around you in your social circle is looking down on you and sees you in dark and negative terms, that's debilitating, isn't it, you guys? You know that feeling? The reason we don't feel that way about guilt is because we cannot see the eternally blessed Father looking at us in our moral condition in the same way we see these other faces. But Jesus could. And he bore our guilt in its entirety, not before an audience of men, but before the eternal Father and Creator of all things. Not only that, but Jesus bore the wrath and the curse of God. Remember, we talked about our curse being that we become the victims of our own sins and of our neighbor's sins. We become subject to harm from within ourselves, from without ourselves, even from spiritual powers. It was fitting, therefore, that Jesus would die on the cross, being nailed there by other men, feeling the effects and the hostility from men and demons meeting out the wrath of God. And Jesus, of course, on the cross, experienced abandonment and distance from the Father, the very distance we deserve. Jesus, when he went to the cross, never once said, being afraid, that he was afraid of men or the devil. What he does say while on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd asked the disciples before this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And throughout the Bible, we have this description of God pouring out a cup of judgment on those who are his enemies. And Jesus tells us that he will drink that judgment in its full. All of this language of payment and ransom makes perfect sense with Jesus as a substitute. The whole people of Israel would gather in Jerusalem, where they were to give as sacrifices for their sins, lambs and animals. But those who came from a far distance couldn't drive sheep all the way to Jerusalem. And so what they would do is they would come with money. In different currencies, they'd have the money exchanged into the proper currency, and they would buy a lamb at the temple itself. This talk about a payment for our sin would make perfect sense for people who had to purchase a sacrifice on their behalf. And so this work of Jesus is the culmination of all of Scripture up to this point. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they had their nakedness clothed by an animal that was slain, that died, so that they could be clothed with animal skin. And Abraham went up to a mountain. He had his son Isaac replaced with a lamb as a sacrifice that his son may live. In the Passover of the Old Testament, a lamb was slain. Its blood was put on the doorframe of a house, and everyone in it was allowed to live. The daily, monthly, and personal sacrifices that went on in the temple all pointed to this Jesus who would bear the sins of the many, that they would be righteous before God. In the early church, a man by the name of Melito of Sardis, in 170 AD, he wrote an incredibly beautiful Passover liturgy, or Good Friday liturgy, where he wrote, "The Lord clothed himself with humanity and was suffering on behalf of the suffering one and bound on behalf of the constrained and judged on behalf of the one condemned." That is us. We might ask ourselves, what did Jesus' work purchase? Guys, this is where a rift occurs in the realm of theology. I would bet most of you were raised being taught something like this. Jesus went to the cross to die to purchase this thing called salvation. Salvation is like a prize or a potent medicine or maybe like a bright aura just sitting there, waited to be placed on you as a saved one. Jesus went to purchase salvation, and then what he does is he goes out and sends us out, and we invite everyone who is willing to come and redeem that prize. How many of us have heard the gospel spoken in those terms? This is a remarkable idea about the atonement. First of all, the entire problem with humanity is that we had a choice to be sons and daughters of God, and we chose against it. Furthermore, humanity is in such a condition that we are sinners and we do not ultimately want. We do not want to be sons and daughters of God. I think at root of this view, there is this suspicion that men really do know what is best for themselves, and if given the option to be saved, they would take it. But in fact, I would submit to you, this is absolutely not what Jesus did on the cross. See, there's something altogether palatable about a Lord who comes to be suggestive and to offer us a better way and waits on our will to choose it. That is not the servant that Jesus was. I submit a different view. Christ is an aggressive servant of his Father who absolutely does not fail at his work and the purpose of it. And that is why Scripture tells us that Jesus didn't come to buy salvation and then offer it to people. Jesus came to buy people. My friends, a ransom price does not buy a generic ransom that then can be passed out like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't buy that. In the ancient world, a slave who had been purchased by another did not simply have the option to leave their current status as a slave under another. They were bought and removed with a price. And so the Scriptures put it this way. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price." You have been bought. Not a salvation waiting for you at the post office, my friends. You have been purchased, he says. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price." Acts 20:28 says this, "To those who would be elders and overseers, you must shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus bought people, not salvation. He bought people, and that is their salvation. Brothers and sisters, we're told that you were not bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, you have been purchased. Revelation 5:9 puts it this way, worthy are you, praise the angels to Jesus Christ, to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We had better be clear in our minds that Jesus' death bought people. It bought people, and there is an inescapable conclusion from this. The inescapable conclusion is that everyone for whom Jesus Christ died must be saved. I ask you right now, how could a person who has been redeemed, reconciled to God, had their sins totally absolved, how could they be burning in hell for those sins? How can one who is covered with the righteousness of Christ be sent into a place of torment? As we worry about the justice of God and the fairness of the idea that Jesus actually saved every single person for whom he died, let me ask you where the justice is in any object of Jesus' purchase not actually being with him for eternity. You guys, let me put it this way. When we get to heaven, the bride of Christ, that is what the Bible calls the collective group of everyone who gets saved by Jesus. The bride of Christ in heaven is not going to be missing a leg. God is not going to say, well, you know, here's the thing. My intention was to save all of humanity, but this is what you get when you throw free will into the mix. Bride without a few limbs. The biblical picture is that Jesus absolutely and effectively saves all those for whom he dies. And this means that the atonement, it's limited. It's limited in one way or the other. Calvinists are a theological group that say the atonement is limited in the extent of how many people were purchased by it. Not all, but the redeemed, the church. Arminians limit the atonement as well. Arminians limit the atonement in terms of the efficacy or power of the atonement. See, for Calvinists, on the cross, Jesus Christ definitively saved every single object of redemption, and it was finished. For Arminians, on the cross, Jesus made all men salvable. But no person was saved and finally and completely redeemed from sin at that moment. There was a salvation that was waiting to be claimed, waiting to be put into effect by men. The fact is, many of us are not aware of this, but Arminians have not classically ever believed that the atonement of Jesus Christ was a matter of substitution, Jesus dying in place of the people whom he intended to save. Because if he were doing that, then everybody would be saved. And so listen to what J. Kenneth Grider, Arminian scholar, says in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He points out that the idea that Jesus died as our substitute was never attached to Arminianism as a theological position. It says, a spillover from Calvinism into Arminianism has occurred in recent decades. Thus, many Arminians whose theology is not very precise say that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, yet such a view is foreign to Arminianism. Arminians teach that Christ did what he did for every person. Therefore, what he did could not have been to pay the penalty for sin, since no one then would ever go into perdition. Arminians teach that Christ suffered for everyone in such a way that the Father could forgive the ones who repent and believe. His death is such that all will see forgiveness is costly by virtue of Christ's suffering and will strive to cease from anarchy in the world God governs. Classically, Arminianism has ultimately said that the function of Christ's death is to serve as an example of the sort of penalty that sin deserves. It was not an effective substitute for everyone for whom Christ died. I submit the very opposite is what we read in this passage. Many of us, when they hear about the idea that the atonement is limited in one way or another, but particularly in the Calvinist fashion, We'll say, you know, Brant, this just sounds like a big inference theologically. It doesn't sound like there's any actual concrete reason to believe that Jesus just died for a specific group of people. But I would point out in this passage, we have exactly that. Mark 10:45 says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is where we would expect to hear the word, absolutely everyone without exception, all. Many will point out that the word many can be the same as all. After all people are many people. And many people can be all people. But as true as this is linguistically and logically, it does not do justice to the context of this passage. Nor did the entirety of Jesus' ministry in Mark. In Mark 10:31 it says this, many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are only two groups in human history. There is first and there is last. There is a sort of being first in this world where you would seem to be riding high, seem to be doing well in the eyes of men. Jesus warns, many in that condition will be last. And many who seem to be last will be first. There is this division all throughout Jesus' ministry between this group of people who have been given the mystery of salvation and others who have not. Mark 4:11, it says this, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those outside get everything in parables. This mystery is the mystery of the ability to see Christ as king and to have faith in his lordship. And it is given, granted, graciously. Mark 13:20 says, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days of the tribulation. For the sake of this group called the elect. Perhaps most potently, in Mark 14:24, at the Last Supper, Jesus puts it this way. When he has the cup, and we say this every Sunday, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Think about the very nature of the Lord's Supper. It is a meal. It is a meal where not every single person on the globe partakes of it. It's a meal with the Lord where we're acknowledging his death on our behalf to save and to purchase us and to give us life through it. To what it is. To this idea, many objections flood our mind. Some will say, yeah, Brant, but here's the thing. There are these other passages in the Bible that say Jesus died for the world. They say he died for all men. That he say he died for everyone. What do you do with all of that, Brant? The short answer is that these passages speak to us about the final extent and goal and purpose of Christ's work, which is to save an entire world of people. All throughout the Old Testament, God had said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't a statement that all people at every moment in time would be blessed by Abraham. Many were not. But the end goal, the telos of the death of Christ, is that all nations will know this gospel. That all peoples will be saved. You know what's interesting about this, you guys, is there's something rather ironic here. The only way that you and me can be sure that there will ever be a world where the majority of people in all nations believe in the Lord and are bought and saved by Christ is if the death of Christ is not limited in its power and effect, but goes forth mightily and certainly converting the worlds to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can believe it. Whereas if we say that Jesus died for every individual person, yet the choice is up to them, it's entirely possible that we might have a world that diminishes in belief every day and every hour. Because the ultimate choice resides with men. The irony is that the only way we can be certain that the world will ever be saved and redeemed as a massive corporate body is if Jesus' death is absolutely effective at accomplishing what it was designed for. Very often in Scripture, therefore, Jesus will point out to people that his death, and rather the disciples as well, are for all men. It's not just for a small sliver of humanity. It is destined to encompass all peoples and to cover the globe. Let us take direction from this. Others come and say, okay, well, what about evangelism, Brant? If Christ didn't die to save every person, then why should I share the gospel indiscriminately? Why should I share the gospel with absolutely every person if he didn't die for every single person? Well, first off, you guys, we have no idea who the chosen objects of redemption are. We have no way of knowing. But I'll also point something else to you that's very important. We serve the Father and our neighbor by preaching indiscriminately to everyone without exception because the Lord has told us that the atoning work of Christ is destined to cover this globe. We go out with a certainty that the Lord and God can convert the harshest of sinners. You guys, if you actually thought that at the end of the day, our job was to go out and to convince the most hardened sinners to be believers, that should bring you despair. How many of you ever talked to an adamant unbeliever? The thought that it was in your hands would be crippling to you. The good news to us is that we go out armed with an atonement that is efficacious to preach it and to watch it powerfully change people. And let me give you another motivation. When we go out to evangelize, as we will in a couple months, we are going to go out and evangelize with this thought in our mind, and I want you to have this thought in your mind. There are people in the world about you right now who do not know Jesus Christ or the gospel, who are wallowing in sin and confusion, and they have already been bought with a price by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not the world's. They are not owned by the devil. They are Jesus' people. They have already been purchased. This ought to give you a sense of jealousy for the God who bought them. I know for a fact that if your best friend's kids were out there in a household that had kidnapped them and to whom they do not belong, you would go out searching for them vehemently. We go out into this world knowing that many people in this city have been bought by the Lord, and there is an injustice about whose hands they currently reside in. We are not going out into this world because people have an inherent desert for a second chance. They don't. We go out into this world because the grace of God is mighty and he has already claimed for himself sons and daughters. See, if we think like that, we would start thinking like the Apostle Paul, who while imprisoned put it this way, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, for those children who belong to God. I endure all things for them, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Some of us say, "Well, Brant, why pray for the lost if God's already made a decision?" I'll turn that one around on you. Why pray for the lost if at the end of the day, the only one who can save them is them? Why are we praying to God to change people's hearts, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to belief, if at the end of the day, he can't? If his answer is at the end of the day, "Well, I tried, Joe, but I just couldn't do it. The mighty sovereign will of man was too powerful for me." My friends, we pray on behalf of unbelievers because we know we have a God who can supersede man's choices. And in that we rest. Some of us might say things like, "Well, if God's destined my grass to grow, then why should I water it?" Well, guess what, pal? Maybe he predestined you to water it, and that's the way it's supposed to grow. This is the way we go into the world. But at the end of the day, our last thought is that this just doesn't seem fair. Some of us sit back and we say, "You know what? Listen, I know we're not supposed to talk about fair. I know we're not supposed to talk about should, but I just don't like it. It makes me feel weird that God would have just made certain people who he abandons to death." First of all, that thought is not accurate. God didn't create hell on the first day of creation and just put man in it. He didn't do that. God created men upright, and they made choices to flee from him. There's not anything unjust whatsoever about allowing people to do what they desperately want to do. But at the end of the day, if you are stricken with this sort of thinking, you're thinking about this being unfair, I need you to stop for just a minute. This is what God's word says, and it's on the lips of a God who sent his son to die for your sins. It needs to give us pause when we start talking about fair with regard to this God. Do you trust that his sovereign purposes are better than what our finite and fallen minds can think of? Do you trust that? Do you believe that? Have you even set back for a moment to think about what your salvation really means? Just a couple weeks ago, I was driving in the car. My boy, August, was in the back seat. We were singing the Westminster Confession, and there's one question that says, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And I was going to take it as a teaching moment to teach my son that he's a sinner, and he can't keep this law perfectly, and talk to him about grace. But he derailed it immediately. I was talking to him about it, and he's like, wait a second. Where did God even learn the commandments? My boy can't say his R's very well. Not yet. I was like, man, God didn't learn the commandments. They're just his nature. They're what he is. God is all the stuff you read about in the commandments. Every conversation with my boy Augustine goes back to God being eternal and him not liking that. And he's like, well, but who made God? And he asks me this all the time. Go back to the eternity thing. I gave the classic answer, no one made God, he's always been there, he never began to be. And it occurred to me in that moment that I did have an opportunity to teach my son about the grace of God. I look back at this boy who's been baptized into Christ, who's got faith in Christ. I looked at him, I said, Augie, you realize something, man. God never began to love you, just like he never began to be. God never started loving you, August. Your salvation, not deserved, the opposite of what you deserve, but like his free election to create. This God from all eternity has loved you with a love of salvation and grace beyond what your mind can comprehend. God never started loving you. I would submit, if you step back for a minute and chew on that truth, every objection you might have to the doctrines of grace in Scripture, to the idea of God destining people to salvation, falls by the wayside. When you know this Lord and his incomprehensible grace, you know he is the absolute best person to be deciding how salvation ought to be. But I just ask you in this room, do you know that your God never began to love you? Do you know that? At the end of the day, I hope every believer in this room knows how unsavable you are. I hope that you have contemplated the sheer wonder of your salvation, and I hope you realize that Christ's atonement effected a perfect, powerful, irresistible redemption of his bride, of whom you are a part. I just ask you, are you zealous at all in your soul for those brothers and sisters who belong to God right now all around us, but yet wallow in unbelief? Do you feel any sense of the injustice there? Or are you constantly caught up with the farce of an injustice that anybody hasn't heard about him or doesn't know about him at all? Turn your heart and your mind to the real injustice and be zealous. Be zealous for the rights of God over his people. If you're with us and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I have news for you. Christ came to save sinners and to do so perfectly. He came to redeem a people, not just with a prize that you in turn need to redeem down at the post office somewhere. No, do you know that you are a sinner if you're with us today? I call you to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Do you feel the slightest inclination to believe in Jesus? That is Christ's Spirit working in you. Or is your heart hard right now, but you have just the most minute sense that that is a problem? Then I beg you to ask God to break that hard heart of yours and to heal your unbelief, because there is not much time. There is not much time. And right now you can leave with the certitude that you too were bought with the price by believing in this Lord, and that this God never began to love you. That you are the object of His redemption for eternity. I plead with you and I beg you, turn to Him now. Don't treat this life trivially. Don't even pretend like the curse of death doesn't apply to you and your life could not be over tomorrow. Fall to your knees. Come to Jesus Christ and have faith in Him. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we confess that we have not looked at our neighbor and not looked at the world as we ought, as a world that is bound to be redeemed by You from one end of the earth to the other. We have not looked at the world with the jealousy with which we ought, with many of those who are Yours, caring about, just in dissipation and sin. Forgive us for this, Lord God. Send us out here with a sense of need, out of obedience to Christ, to speak this gospel to everyone. Lord Jesus Christ, that You might have a bride who is Yours, in a world that is redeemed to Your Son. Father God, we also pray that we would leave this place rather than dwelling on our felt injustices, when we are a people who would suggest to You to overlook justice whenever convenient. We would not dwell on that, but we would dwell on the reality that You have never even begun to love us, because it has been Your eternal disposition and Your eternal purpose. In Jesus Christ, by Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.